If you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask that you would remain standing, but find your Bibles and go to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. We are going to be looking at verses 21 all the way through 39. And as we remain standing in honor of the Word of God, I want to read it to us. Mark 15, verses 21 through 39, it says this, "And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, 'The King of the Jews.' And they, with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, and he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry, and Brian, who stood facing him, saw that in and two, from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" And God, we come before your throne, and we just ask and pray that as we look in deeply and intently into your word, we ask, God, that you would challenge us today. We ask, God, that you would draw us closer to Christ. We ask, God, that you would convict us. And God, we ask and pray that you would help us to see what you want us to see this morning. Thank you, God, for your beautiful, beautiful word. And everyone said, amen. Amen. Please be seated. So we started this journey through the book of Mark back on April the 8th, 2018. And today we are coming to an end of this wonderful study. Starting next week, which is June, believe it or not, we will be starting a summer series called Summer in the Psalms. And you might be saying this morning, well, there's more in Mark. Why in the world are you stopping here this morning? First of all, let me say two things to that. Number one, I actually preached the end of Mark chapter 15 on into Mark chapter 16 through verse 8 on Easter. And if you are not here on Easter, you can go back to our website and you can jump online under the area on our website called Messages, and you can look up the message called The Resurrection. I actually preached this message through the end of Mark on Easter, and if you weren't here, you can go back and listen to it there. So number one is that. Number two, some of your Bibles may or may not include a Mark 16, verses 9 through 20. And this is a section of Scripture that we are not going to be studying or looking at in our study of Mark. And you may be asking this morning, well, why are we not going to do that? Well, you see, Mark 16, verses 9 through 20, it was not included in the earliest Greek manuscripts of Mark. Maybe in some of your Bibles, if it does have verses 9 through 20, they're more than likely around some kind of double brackets. Verses 9 through 20 were more than likely included by an early church scribe. So we are going to leave verses 9 through 20 out of the study of Mark. With all of that being said, I want to commend you as a church. Back on April the 8th of 2018, we started this journey through the book of Mark. We started this journey working through it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, really word by word, and that is called expositional preaching. And I understand that expositional preaching is not the most popular way to preach. I understand that it's not the fanciest way to preach. But I do believe this. I do believe that expositional preaching is the most biblical way to preach the Word of God. You see, whenever we preach the Word of God verse by verse, it does many things for us as a church. The greatest thing is this, is that whenever we look at the Word of God and we look at it verse by verse, chapter by chapter, really word by word, what happens is this, is it minimizes my voice, it minimizes my opinion, and it maximizes the voice of God. Whose voice do we need most, my voice or God's voice? We need God's voice the most, and this is why we preach verse by verse. But it also does many other things for us as a church whenever we work through a book of the Bible, the way we have this past year. Dr. Jared Wilson of Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, he highlights 8 benefits of preaching through books of the Bible. And what he says is about 5 minutes long, but I think it's really worthy of us to mention here this morning as we are closing out the expositional teaching of the book of Mark. This is what he says. This is why he says you should preach through books of the Bible expositionally. Number one, he says this, it's biblical. Contrary to what some have said, expository preaching through books of the Bible has biblical precedent. The 2 most notable examples can be found in Nehemiah 8, where Ezra preaches through the book of the law, giving the sense as he goes, and of course in Luke 24, where beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Number 2, he says, it helps people learn their Bible. He says, preaching through books of the Bible over time exposes churchgoers to the fullness of God's counsel. If a preacher will preach through whole books, he will eventually get to more obscure books that even some studious Christians haven't spent much time in. Number 3, it spiritually stretches the congregants and deepens their understanding of God. He says, if a preacher will commit to preaching through entire books of the Bible, he will find himself dealing with difficult and complex passages he might otherwise have avoided. Systematically working through a book means you can't skip the confusing parts or the scandalous parts or the boring parts. The study of all which is helpful to the preacher's own devotional life, since all scripture is breathed out by God and useful, and consequently helpful to you, us, the congregation. Number 4, he says, it puts controversial or hot topic issues in their proper place. A preacher committed to preaching through books of the Bible can't hobby horse or camp out on one political, social, or cultural issue he feels most important. His preaching isn't being driven by Hallmark or the headline that's being driven by the Word. Number 5, it helps Christians see the full storyline of redemption. The gospel announcement of Christ's sinless life, sacrificial death, and glorious resurrection for the salvation of sinners is a grand plan foreshadowed and echoed throughout all of Scripture. And preaching through entire books of the Bible helps churches to see the epic story God is telling about His Son from the foundation of the world. Number 6, it more greatly magnifies the glory of Christ. To not preach through as many biblical texts as you can is to withhold certain aspects of Christ's glory from your church. To preach systematically through books of the Bible, laboring faithfully in the work of Christ-centered exposition, is to show the glory of Christ in surprising, fresh, and God-designed ways. Number 7, it fosters congregational patience, endurance, and commitment to the Word. He says, hopping from one topic to the next, jumping around according to pastoral interest or current devotional mood has some advantages, to be sure, but a commitment to a book more befits the plodding needed for faithful, long-term ministry. Preachers who preach through books of the Bible logically think in more long-term ways, which is beneficial for pastoral fruitfulness, and the way preachers preach shapes their church. A pastor who commits to showing Christ week after week through book after book rewires the short attention span of modern congregants to the spiritual fruit of patience, the Christian virtue of endurance, and the church's mandate to be people on the Word of God alone, like preaching the whole counsel of the Word of God alone. Number 8, and finally, it creates a longer pastoral and congregational legacy. He writes, as C.S. Lewis once said, to go with the times is to go, of course, where all times go. Or, alternatively from Lewis, the more up-to-date a book is, the sooner it is out of date. Substitute sermon for book, and I think we're on to something here. To preach with the times is to go where all times go. Now, sermons ought to be applicable and relevant to the Christian's daily life and the world we live in, but the great thing about the Scriptures is that they are remarkably applicable and relevant to the world we live in without our help. And while sermons fashioned toward the tyranny of the now may be of some help for some time, sermons preached from the eternal word can be of help for all time. In the long run of pastoral ministry in the life of the church, a pastor who resources his congregation with faithful, plodding, biblical exposition is providing a body of work that will live much longer after their own departure. What a milestone it would be to get to the end of preaching through the entire New Testament to your church, or even should God grant you this length of tenure, the entire Bible. Wouldn't that be a finish line worth shooting for? So with all that being said, this is why we labor week in and week out, going through passages of Scripture, word by word, verse by verse, and chapter by chapter. Back on April the 8th, 2018, we started this journey through the book of Mark with a message titled, The Messiah is Here. And the beginning of the book of Mark starts out by saying this, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And what does Mark do? Mark goes on to unfold to us the amazing gospel, the amazing story of Jesus Christ, and showing us how Jesus truly is the Son of God, sent to this earth to die for your sin and for my sin. And then today, we are ending this study in the book of Mark, in Mark chapter 15, with a Roman soldier's confession of Jesus when he says these words, truly, this man was the Son of God. In this text that we're looking at today, Jesus is on his way to Golgotha to die for sin, and we see this. Number one, the Son of God who has all power, he became powerless. Again, verse 21, it says, and they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. So here we see a man by the name of Simon, and he is from the North African country of Cyrene, which is modern-day Libya, and he is forced to carry the cross of Jesus Christ. So Simon is obviously in Jerusalem for the Passover celebration, but he is forced by the Roman soldiers to carry the cross of Jesus as Jesus is on his way to Golgotha to die for sin. I love what Wiersbe says about this. He says, Simon is in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover, and he ended up meeting the Passover lamb. You see, the condemned during this time, they were all shamed with carrying their own cross to the place of crucifixion, but Jesus is unable to do this. Why can't he carry his own cross? Well, he cannot carry his own cross because of the horrendous beating that he just endured. Because of the horrendous beating that he just went through. You see, Jesus has the ability to call upon legions of angels to come and to be at his side and to give him aid and to give him help. And yet, Jesus forfeits this right and he becomes powerless. He becomes powerless, so much so that he is not even able to carry his own cross. The Son of God, who was there when the world was created, as the text tells us, is not even able to carry his own cross. Verse 22, and it says, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, and they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. What's this? You see, wine mixed with myrrh, that was an ancient narcotic given to those being crucified, and it was given to them to help deaden the pain, but Jesus refuses this. Again, he goes to the cross with nothing. He goes to the cross, absolutely powerless. Again, Wiersbe says, Jesus refused the cup of sympathy so that he might better drink the cup of iniquity. Your iniquity, my iniquity. Verse 24, it says, and they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. It says they crucified him. Mark doesn't give us much detail about that. The readers would have understood what this meant. Like if I were to say something like this, they gave him the chair. You would understand the details that go along with that. And that's why Mark simply says they crucified him. So they nail him to a cross, and what are they doing? The text tells us that they are gambling for his clothes, and this is a fulfillment of Scripture from Psalm 22, those doing the executing of the prisoners. They would gamble for their clothes, the clothes of the crucified, and isn't it very interesting that these Roman soldiers have before them the Son of God who can clothe them in a robe of righteousness because of his shed blood, and here they are gambling for his blood-stained clothes. We see the Son of God who has all power. He became powerless. Next, we see the Son of God who is the Word of life. He is mocked by human words. Look at verse 25. It says, and it was the third hour when they crucified him. That's, if you're wondering when that is, that's starting at 9 a.m. They started this process of crucifixion. Verse 26, and it says, the inscription of the charge against him read, the King of the Jews. And when someone was being crucified, the soldiers would nail a wooden board above the person being crucified, and this wooden board would have said the reason as to why this person was being crucified. And the full inscription would have said this, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And Luke and John both tell us that it was written in Greek. It was written in Latin, and it was also written in Hebrew, and more than likely this was intended to be a mockery of Jesus' claim that he was the Son of God. But listen, as it was intended to be a mockery, it was a true mockery because Jesus is the Son of God. He truly was the King. Verse 27, it says, and with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right, one on his left, and those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So see this, the Son of God is hanging from a cross and he's dying innocently and he's being mocked, verbally insulted. He's being made fun of. New Testament scholar Edwards points out, there is no self-defense from Jesus. No effort to get even or to get in the final word. No attempt to preserve at least a measure of dignity and pride. Jesus surrenders in total vulnerability to the wickedness and violence of the world. And it says that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And it says that they were even mocking him as well. But Luke's gospel tells us as the day goes on that one of the thieves actually turns to Christ and receives the salvation of Jesus Christ. So this text, we see the Son of God who is the Word of life. He is being mocked by human words. Next, we see the Son of God who will never abandon. He is judged and forsaken by God. Verse 33. It says, and when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So the text tells us that darkness during this time, it came over the entire land. And that is from noon to 3 p.m. And we need to understand that this was not a solar eclipse. Rather, this represented the divine judgment of God. Who is God judging? He's judging his son. He is judging Jesus. Why is he judging Jesus? He's judging Jesus, again, for sin. For your sin, for my sin. Verse 34, and at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out, this is at 3 p.m., with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lema sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the Son of God is judged, and he is forsaken by God the Father. Again, why? Again, for sin. For your sin and for my sin. What's going on? During this time, the wrath of God is being poured out on his very own Son, Jesus. Paul says, for our sake, he made him to be who knew no sin. Let me start over. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Just in preparing this past week, I mean, can you imagine? Those of you who have children and or grandchildren or nieces or nephews, seeing them dying and not going to help? But even going further than that, turning your back. That's what's going on in this text. Verse 35, it says, and some of the bystanders hearing it said, behold, he is calling Elijah. And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. You see, Elijah was a bold and uncompromising Old Testament prophet. And MacArthur points out and says that this, what's going on here, this was further mockery of Jesus, saying that these people were claiming that Jesus was calling out to an Old Testament prophet to save him because he couldn't save himself. And they're making fun of Jesus, saying, let's wait. Let's see if Elijah can come and help him. They're continuing to mock the Son of God. But he wasn't crying out for anyone to save him. He was crying out because he had been forsaken by God. He was being judged by God, again, for sin. Next, we see the Son of God who was forsaken by God. He gives direct access to God. Verse 37, the Son dies. Jesus dies, and he uttered a loud cry, it says, and breathed his last. And look at verse 38. If there's a verse that you want to circle, if there is a verse that you want to underline, this is an amazing, amazing verse. It says, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And I love this passage of Scripture. In the temple, there was a hidden place behind a large curtain, behind actually a couple of large curtains called the Holy of Holies that only the high priest was allowed to go into once a year. Once a year, the high priest would go into this place called the Holy of Holies, where it said the presence of God was. And he would go in once a year on the Day of Atonement, and he would make sacrifice for sin, for the sin of the people once a year. And this temple curtain was 30 feet high. And the moment that Jesus died, it says that God ripped it from top to bottom. What's this say to you and I? This says to you and I that through Jesus, you and I now have direct access to God. You don't have to wait a year to go into his presence. You don't have to go into his presence through someone, through a priest, through myself. You can go to God. You have direct access to God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Son of God, who was forsaken, he gives us direct access to God. And lastly, we see the Son of God who died a sinner's death. He gives life to all who would confess him as Lord. Again, look at verse 39. It says, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. And New Testament scholars that I deeply respect all say this, that whenever he said this, truly, this was the Son of God. They say that this was a Christian confession in Jesus Christ as Lord. So what does all this mean for us? What does this text call us to do? How can we apply this text to our life? Number one, write this down. This text calls us to confess Jesus, the Son of God, as Lord. Think about this. At the exact time of the death of Jesus, he is still bringing people to salvation. At the beginning of this text, the name Rufus is mentioned as the son of Simon, the man who carried the cross of Jesus. And scholars believe that this Rufus that is mentioned by Mark is the exact same Rufus mentioned of when Paul is writing to the Romans, when he says this, "Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, also his mother, who is been a mother to me as well." So apparently the family of Simon receives the salvation of Jesus during this time. Who else? One of the thieves on the cross goes from reviling Jesus to receiving salvation from him as well. Luke's gospel records one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due rewards of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So one of the thieves on the cross receives the salvation of Jesus. You see, it's never too late to come to Jesus. We see the Roman soldier, a part of the crucifixion of Jesus. He receives the salvation of Jesus when he confesses Jesus as the Son of God. And listen, if you confess Jesus, the Son of God, as Lord, you can receive the salvation of Jesus as well. Paul says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. What's that mean? It means that you bow to the lordship of Jesus. Not just to say, "Oh yeah, I believe that he's the Son of God. Oh, I believe that he is Lord." No, what that means is that you bow your life, your heart, every part of you, everything about you, you bow to Jesus. And you say that he is the Lord of all, not me. He is the Lord of my life, not me. But Paul is saying here, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is the Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. This text calls us to confess Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as Lord. What do you receive when you do this? When you confess Jesus, the Son of God, as Lord, what do you receive? Eternal life? The hope of a paradise that is waiting on you in the heavens? The forgiveness of sin? True joy when Jesus is Lord? A joy that the world cannot give you. true peace that surpasses all understanding, a peace that you will never find in the world? What else do you receive? You receive a contentment about your life that can only be found in Jesus. You receive a satisfaction that can fill you. You receive Jesus, the bread of life. You'll never hunger again for anything. You receive Jesus, the living water, to quench every thirst that you'll ever have. You see, when Jesus is the Lord of your life, you lose nothing, you gain everything. And if Jesus is not your Lord, I invite you today to submit to the Lordship of Christ over your life. And by you submitting to the Lordship of Christ, what you'll find is far greater than what you could ever find by doing life your own way. This text calls us to submit the Lordship of Christ, as we see so many others in this text doing. What else does this text mean for us? This text tells us that we can go to God in prayer. The veil has been torn. The curtain has been torn. You do not have to go through anyone to meet with God. You can go to God yourself through Jesus. So this morning, what is your greatest need? You have direct access to the throne of God. The throne of God. The God who spoke and everything that we see was made and was created. If he can do that, he can take care of your greatest need like that. You have direct access to that God. What is your greatest concern this morning? You can go to God. What is your greatest worry? You can go to God. What is your greatest hurt? What's your greatest pain? You can go to God, and the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, he'll hold you today. He'll wrap his loving arms around you. You have direct access to God. What's your greatest worry? You can go to God. What's your greatest praise that you want to tell him? You have direct access to go to God. What an incredible truth. And lastly, what does this text of Scripture call us to do? Something we cannot miss in looking at it. This text calls us to invite others to know Jesus, the Son of God, for salvation. I mean, think about this, church family. Think about this. Up until Jesus took his final breath, he is still inviting people to himself. Simon, Rufus, Alexander, the Roman soldier who was there taking part in the crucifixion, the thief on the cross, up until his dying breath, he's still inviting people to him. And we have to ask ourselves this question: who is someone in our lives? Who is someone in your life that you need to tell that all of their sin can be forgiven in Christ? Who is someone? Maybe if God in this moment brings someone to your mind, maybe it's just one person, I encourage you to write their name out beside that blank. Put their initials out and circle it. And ask God and pray to God that he would give you opportunity, a spirit-led opportunity to talk to that person about Jesus. As Jesus was inviting people up until his final breath, who was someone in your life that you can invite to church to hear the gospel message? You never know how one simple invitation can radically change someone's life. One simple invitation radically changed my life. You see, this gospel message, it's available for all who would listen, for all who would hear, for all who would receive. Would you pray with me? God, we come before your throne, and we simply say thank you. Thank you for Jesus, the Son of God. And as this is a story that we've heard maybe many, many times, maybe it's a story that we've heard growing up in church. We've told this story, but oh God, may it be a story that we never get over. The fact that while we were dead in our sin, Christ came to die. So this morning, we just say that we love you, God. We say that we thank you for Jesus, that in Jesus is salvation, in Jesus is the bread of life, in Jesus is living water, in Jesus is joy, in Jesus is peace, in Jesus is contentment, in Jesus is satisfaction, in Jesus is purpose, in Jesus is love, in Jesus is goodness, in Jesus we see kindness, in Jesus we see example, in Jesus we see sacrifice. We thank you for this story that we've been able to see laid out before us, this wonderful gospel, the Gospel of Mark. And today we just worship the name of Jesus. With your head bowed and your eyes closed, maybe you're in this place and you never have called on the name of Jesus to be your Lord. I'm not saying you prayed a prayer maybe when you were younger, or you believe. The Bible says this, that even the demons believe. But ask yourself this question this morning, church family. Is Jesus Christ my Lord? And if he's not, you can confess him, the Son of God, as Lord today, and submit your life to his absolute and total lordship. The Bible says everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Saved from what? You're saved from the penalty of your sin. It's all taken care of in Christ. So you can call on him right now and say, God, I know that I'm a sinner. I believe in my heart that you died on the cross, that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I submit to his lordship in this very moment. Help me to live my life for Jesus from this point forward. Maybe you're in this place today and you were reminded this morning that you can go to God. Maybe there's a concern on your heart, there's a need in your life, there's a worry, there's you name it, you fill in the blank. I just invite you this morning to be reminded of that truth, that God is waiting on you to come to him through Jesus. But I invite you to go to God even in this moment with your hurt, with your worry, with your concern, with your praise, and talk to God about it. He's waiting on you. God, we love you. Thank you for Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Church family, we're getting ready to stand to our feet. We're going to sing a song of worship, a song of praise back to Jesus. And if you're in this place today and you need someone to pray over you, we're going to be up here and we would love to pray over you and to agree with God in prayer. If you have questions about what it means to be a follower of Christ, we would love to talk to you about that as well. As we stand and as we sing a song of worship, a song of praise back to our God, I just invite you to sing to him. I invite you to worship him. I invite you to give him honor. He is worthy of our highest praise. See him there, the great I am. You sing.